Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, July 23rd, 2017.
Okay, this morning we're going to pick up in the book of Acts, so Acts chapter 16, if you have your Bible with you. Acts chapter 16, we left off a couple weeks ago with verse 24. This week we pick up verse 25. And if you're visiting with us this morning, it's a privilege to have you with us. I was reading this scripture in the middle of the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm chapter 119, you read these words in verse 62. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgment. I think these are good words to introduce our text here, the subject matter of what we see in these next verses. You know, you think of midnight. You know, the author says, at midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you. When you think of the midnight, of course, you think of the 12 a.m. hour. That's what we initially think of, midnight. But I know a lot of you know, too, that in our human thought, you know, we think of midnight in other terms. And I think it's probably been true throughout a lot of human history. But it's just not that midnight hour. We use that term midnight to refer to those hours in our lives that are dark. Those hours in our life that are difficult. Seasons of suffering, trial, we often call midnight times in our life. And it can refer to those times, but also we use it sometimes to refer to that last hour or those last hours of our life. We call it the midnight hour of our life, just before we leave this world. Well, today in our text in Acts chapter 16, we're going to consider midnight hours of our lives. 12 a.m. hour in our text, but also those times that are difficult for us. And the thought of the psalmist is really a good thought again to start with. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. You know, because of your righteous judgments, the psalmist says. We're going to remind ourselves of that today, that you and I, we should give praise, thanks to the Lord in midnight hours. Why? Because of God's righteous judgment, because of all who He is, all that He has done for us, all that He will do for us. We should, in our midnight hours, give thanks and praise to Jesus. And I think the righteous judgments of the Lord are especially summarized for us and come together for us in the very person of God's Son, Jesus. Because of Him, especially, in a midnight hour of our life, we can give thanks, we can give praise to the Lord. I've just given a simple title for this study, Midnight Jesus, Midnight Jesus. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll begin with verse 25. Lord, I thank you this morning to look at your Bible here and to study together again. And thank you for all that we are reminded of and all that we're encouraged by. And, you know, again, as we study, I pray you'd make these words alive to our minds and our hearts. You would stir us and increase our faith and give us courage. And I do ask God for your blessing upon this time, your grace to be upon this time, your Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. As you see in verse 25, it says, but at midnight. For these men, it is about the 12 a.m. hour, sometime around then, when most of the people in Philippi, that's where they're at, this community of Philippi, most of the people are sleeping, and you would say at this hour, these men should be sleeping too. But as we've noted, there are other midnight hours in our life, and it's also one of those midnight hours for these men. That is, it's not just the 12 a.m. on the clock, it's also this time of suffering. As you remember, maybe in the previous verses, in fact, it's a time of great suffering for these two men. They are enduring at this very hour, no doubt, physical pain, a lot of discomfort. They lay bound in an inner prison, which is essentially a dungeon. The only way the light would come into that cell is if you opened the door. They're in stocks that the way they were designed was especially to bring discomfort, make it uncomfortable, make it painful. And just hours earlier in the day, you might remember from the previous verses, they were dragged before the government authorities. It says their clothes were torn off, and then they were beaten with rods. And it says in verse 22 that they weren't just beaten, you know, a few times. They had many stripes laid on them. You get a sense of what it is to be beaten with rods. From that story, maybe you're old enough to remember, but Michael Fay, this teenager, American teenager, 1994, I remember the story. But he was caught vandalizing in his country. His family lived in Singapore. He was an American, but went to school there. But anyway, he was caught vandalizing. He was punished by the government. And this is from an Associated Press article, just to get a sense of caning, which is being beaten with rods, in Singapore, June 27, 1994. The 19-year-old American who was caned in Singapore for vandalism says the bleeding it caused was like a bloody nose. The teenager, Michael P. Fay, said in an interview on Saturday that the four strokes with a rattan cane on May 5th had left three dark brown scars on his right buttocks and four long lines, each about a half inch wide, on his left buttocks. In giving his first description of the caning, Mr. Fay said that the prison officials told him, he shouted, "I'm dying." When the first stroke was delivered, he said he cannot remember crying out. He said a prison officer stood beside him and guided him through the ordeal, saying, "Okay, Michael, three left. Okay, Michael, two left. One more, you're almost done." It was only four. Mr. Fay was sentenced to 4 months in jail and six strokes with a half-inch thick cane on two counts of vandalism and possession of stolen road signs. The sentence was later reduced to four. The caning, which he estimated took 1 minute, left a few streaks of blood running down his buttocks. Four times. We know, it says in our text, many times. In the Roman form of doing that, literally the Greek word is rabditso, and it means to beat with a long, stiff stick. And the Roman soldiers that were to do that, they were trained to really make it painful, as much pain as can be inflicted. I read one commentator who said in Roman times there were men who died from these beatings. And so we just note that these guys, it is midnight, and you can imagine their back and buttocks, how red and raw and how painful it is. Just the point. Amazing for Paul. This isn't the only time, is it? In fact, later he'll write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods." This is going to happen a couple more times to him in his journey and serving the Lord. So it's midnight for these two believers. What would normal men be doing at such a time? What would you be doing? What would I be doing in this sort of midnight hour? Maybe you find yourself today in a midnight hour. Maybe you do. Paul and Silas are doing what the psalmist declared. "At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. At midnight, I will give thanks to you." It's interesting in Psalm chapter 119, the verse just prior, in verse 61, this is what the psalmist is writing as he comes to that thought in verse 62. He says, "The cords of the wicked have bound me." Similar to Paul and Silas here, they're in stocks. "The cords of the wicked have bound me." But then the psalmist says, "But I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise and I'll give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." Because of your righteous judgments. Maybe, friend, today you need to remind yourself of God's law. That's what the psalmist said he did when the cords of the wicked bound him, when he was in seasons, midnight hours of suffering. Maybe you've been beaten up. You know, you ever have that happen? As things go hard and difficult, you start to have these very negative thoughts and you start beating yourself up, maybe because of the way you've responded or whatever you've done. You get into these places of discouragement and depression and anger and wanting to quit. Maybe that's happened to you today. You're in a midnight hour and that's happening. And I just want to make the point that that is the enemy's strategy. When we're in midnight hours, it is the enemy's strategy to come to you, to just start to get you thinking things that are not true. That it's just, you know, God is not being just, God is not being fair. You're a fool to continue to do what you're doing. All those things, those thoughts come, don't they, in our human life. It's part of a spiritual battle. But the psalmist does what we need to do. He puts his mind on God's law. And it is true in times, the midnight hours, when I'm struggling, even in discouragement, negative thoughts, those sort of things, they can become a real stronghold for some people. I was recently reading some notes from a professor, Jerry Brashears of Western Seminary. He shared a session on spiritual warfare at a conference I was at a few weeks ago, and he wrote this in his notes. We may agree with a lie. No Christian would ever do what you did. Sin gave the demon right to invade, he says, a lie. Receive a curse. You're an idiot. You're going to be ill. You know, get into this place thinking, just beating up yourself. Or accept an accusation. You're so filthy, if anyone knew, they would despise you. And he writes, these become a stronghold, that they must be torn down by discovering the stronghold, confessing the lie, and he says this, and affirming and receiving God's truth in spirit, mind, heart, and soul. So, these men are doing what the Psalm 119, in the midnight hour, I will rise, I'll praise you. Hey, when the enemy has bound me, when I'm in a time of suffering and struggle, I have not forgotten your law. Your righteous judgments, I rise, I give thanks, I give praise because of your righteous judgments, because of who you are. Because of who you are. These brothers, Paul and Silas, in this midnight hour, have God's words in their heart, and they're meditating on God's righteous judgments, no doubt, all who Jesus and God is. But also, as you know, and we understand as Christians in a very important way here, they also have the presence of Christ with them. They have the Holy Spirit in them, and they have the presence. There's another time later in the book of Acts where it's even described in a time of trial for Paul, where as if Jesus drew near to him. He describes it that way. Jesus stood next to me. We understand that in the sense of the Holy Spirit, Jesus drawing near to us. So in the midnight hour, they have not just the Word in their hearts, but they have the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Lord. And I tell you, it is true, isn't it? When we have Christ, it makes all the difference. For this reason, people have written things about midnight hours. They've written books with titles or even songs like this one by Robert Morgan. I met Jesus in the midnight hour. In the midnight hour, in a time in darkness, a time that wasn't easy. Or maybe, you know, here's a poem written by a faithful grandmother who raised her grandchildren and wrote these words before she died. It's called Midnight Times. Her name was Janice Betty. In the midnight times of my life, when everything seems so wrong, just help me to remember that your name will bring a song. For when I whisper Jesus, my darkness turns to day. I see you here beside me. I can hear the words you say. You tell me that you love me, that your son died to set me free, that I'd never be alone because you are here with me. Lord, help me to remember my answer is in your hands. When all else fails, you'll be here and your strength will help me stand. In midnight times of my life, she says, in the midnight, everything seems wrong. Help me to remember your name because it will bring a song. Whisper Jesus will change everything, whispering his name in the dark in the midnight. Here, we just note a dungeon here with Jesus, because of Jesus, a dungeon at midnight becomes a worship service. That's what Jesus does, right? They're praying, they're singing hymns to God. This is like the manner of David when you read the Psalms. Isn't it true? He's in a time, a midnight hour. He's in a time of discouragement, and he writes a song. He writes a song, and he writes it out. We get to read it. And we read the heavy midnight, and then we read the words of praise and the words of thanksgiving and the words of encouragement, encouraging himself in the song. You know, when we take this position at a midnight hour, It's remarkable how the light can start to shine in the darkness. Tertullian, a second century Christian theologian, said of Christians in the stocks, "Nothing the limb feels in the stocks when the mind is in heaven." That's what he said about stocks. They can put you in them, but you won't even really feel them if your mind is with the Lord and praise and worship in heaven. Years ago, my daughter Kana, when she was much younger, she was very distraught. She lost her first hamster. Her first hamster died. We gave it a try a second time, and that was it, man. Hamsters are tough for us. Her sadness was much. Well, she remembered the story here. Little girl immediately went downstairs in our house, wrote this short praise song on a piece of paper. I keep these things in the file cabinet. This is what this little girl wrote. "I'll rejoice for your good. I'll rejoice. I'll rejoice for your good. I will rejoice. If anything goes and fades away, I'll rejoice and praise your name. I'll rejoice." Of course, it's over a hamster. But it's a sad heart saying, "I will rejoice." Good principle to learn when you're young. Well, we know too, it's this midnight dungeon worship service because of Jesus and all who he is, and these men know that. But then we read in verse 25 how the other detainees that are in this dungeon are listening to the worship in the dark. It is dark in this prison, and they're listening to the prayers, and they're listening to the worship. They hear the voices of these two believers, you know. They're in different cells and other places, I would think, in the dungeon, and yet they're hearing, it's quiet at night in Philippi, but they're hearing the voices of these two men in prayer, in worship, going through this, and was it built into the side of a cliff or whatever, like many were? I don't know, but they're hearing it. They're listening. Interesting, the word translated, listening, means to listen with pleasure. They're enjoying it as they're listening. It's pleasurable to hear these men singing in the dungeon. It's beautiful music to their ears. And isn't it true? I know you know this, many of you well. In the midnight times of our life, man, that's when especially you and I, the light that's in us, the light of Christ, can shine the brightest. Why might you be in a midnight hour? Could it be that God has sent you there, God has brought you there, so others can watch and see the power of God in you there? See it manifest in you there. Yes, it is true. So often, others are watching you and I at midnight hours, watching to see. Is our faith truly real? Is God's love all that we really say that it is? Is Christianity really worth following? And they watch you in the midnight hour. They watch you. At midnight, they worship. Others listen. And then suddenly the earth starts to violently shake. And a good earthquake in the middle of the night will definitely wake you out of bed, which is what we read in verse 27. The jailer, the keeper of the prison, is awoken by what's going on. I personally had a taste of that a couple times in my life. Doesn't happen too much here in Massachusetts. But one time, it was June 28th, 1992. It was approximately 4:57 in the morning. The Landers earthquake was 7.3 magnitude. The epicenter was north of Palm Springs, and I was in San Diego. My wife was in Pennsylvania, and that house, the apartment we had, started to rumble and rattle in San Diego, and it woke me right out of bed. Everything moving, all the noise, everything shaking, and I got out of bed, and I stood under the doorway. Well, I went back to bed after a little while it was quiet. Wasn't time yet to get up for me at the time. And well, then my phone rings, and you know, I don't know if I was up by that time or whatever. It was 8:05 a.m. I just know I was standing there talking to my wife at the time, when suddenly a second completely separate earthquake hit called the Big Bear earthquake, 6.5 magnitude up in Big Bear, California. House apartments started to go all over the place again. I had to get off the phone, tell my wife, another earthquake is happening. I don't know what's going on, but they can wake you out of bed. I remember in Haiti, 2010, that big 7.0 earthquake happened on January 12th. I was there the week of my birthday, early February, and I was with Pat Glover and the team, you know, people from Willing Hearts Helping Hands and Mission E4, sleeping on the ground in a tent. And I remember an aftershock. We were in a group of tents, different people. Everybody was up. When you lay on the ground and it starts to shake, especially with structures around you that are already partly fallen down. All that to say, worship, people listening. It's middle of the night. It's midnight hour. Suddenly the ground starts to shake. So violent shaking, the foundation of the prison, the very foundation, maybe it's one of those prisons that is carved into some sort of cliff rock area. All the doors are opened, everyone's chains are loosened, and if it was something dug into the hillside, then an earthquake obviously would easily shake the place. And if the doors, you know, you think of prison doors and things moving and then, you know, bars able to come loose when things get out of alignment and then of course the chains were into the walls and so forth, cracks and things. Just God works so incredibly. Again, the midnight hour, they pray, they worship, others listen, and then deliverance comes as they worship. Deliverance comes as they worship. Somebody said, songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. And I do think that's true, unless somebody's just strange. But for the Christian, because of the power of God, you sing this song at night, in the midnight hour. And we then read for that reason that in the Scriptures that not only is prayer, but also praise is a powerful weapon. It's a powerful thing in a time of trial, in a time of battle. Praise is a very powerful thing, a position to take because of the spiritual battle and all that it is. When a Christian takes that place of praise, we see here, man, the foundation's shake, the captives are set free, prison doors are open, and I think it is certainly a good image to us. It is fascinating. The next day, we'll see that the government officials release them. And you can argue, why did God bring an earthquake? Because they weren't going to get out the next morning anyway, it seems. You know what I'm saying? It seems. They put them in there, beat the daylights out of them, and then they release them the next day. Why the earthquake? I think there's a lot that goes on. I think, maybe heaven's response to their praise at that time, but also God, you could say, has sent them to a place, to a dungeon, a prison, because there's people through the process that happens here are going to see the power of God manifest and are going to come to Christ in the midst of it. Are you in a midnight hour? Are you meditating on God's righteous judgments? Are you drawing near to your Lord? Are you allowing Him to give you a midnight song? If so, you might just soon see deliverance. Consider in the Bible, in God's Word, the powerful hand of God is seen at times at midnight. At midnight, God's angel went through and struck the firstborn of Egypt. Powerful deliverance for a nation. At midnight, Samson, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pulled up the city gate, put it on his shoulders, and carried it up to the mountaintop in Hebron. At midnight, Boaz was startled by Ruth laying at her feet, and that was a powerful thing for him because God was actually bringing him a bride. At midnight, the appearance of land began to form on the Adriatic Sea, and hope on the many boat there with Paul in that great storm. They found hope. And it was at midnight that the land began to appear. They had the soundings and sense land was near. We're told in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, at midnight, the shout is made, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The ground shakes, the doors fly open, chains fall, the jailer is awakened, who then seeing all that has transpired, draws his sword, intending on killing himself. For if the prisoners had escaped, which is what he's surmising initially, then he would have been punished by the authorities when they came. And based on the people in that prison, you know, he would have been given a comparable punishment as what they were to be given. And in his eyes, better to put yourself to death, whatever that would mean in his eyes as far as the punishment awaiting him at the hands of the authority. Remember back in chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, when Herod put to death the guards who were guarding Peter, when he miraculously escaped by the angels. So just, you know, here he draws his sword. But you take that picture, the picture of the jailer here, you know, holding the sword, desperate in the midnight hour, wanting to kill himself based on what he has assessed. I think he serves as a picture of the distraught and those wanting to end life, who then, as he does, find hope in Jesus. I think he serves as a picture to you and I of that. Thankfully, Paul in verse 28 calls out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And funny how how for many people it does have to come to some place of crisis. It has to go very far. It's a painful road for many to finally get to that place where they're at a point where they'll consider Jesus. It's painful to watch people you care about go through whatever they're going through to finally get to that place, and you're waiting and praying. It's got to bottom out with some big time before they finally get there. The story we often hear in Calvary Chapel is Raul Ruiz, pastor, Southern California, how he got to the place because of, you know, coming back from Vietnam, messed up with all that PTSD, violent himself, angry, decided he was going to kill his wife one day, had a gun, was waiting for her to come home, and had the TV on. And when he had the TV on, at a place that low, he heard a gospel message, and he ended up coming to Christ. That's not uncommon. Sword in hand, Raul Ruiz, gun in hand, you know. And maybe today, by God's doing, some of us, I think of that thing you watched last week, the video, right? Seemed sort of that way, wasn't it, for the mom, you know, she was on the way to take her life. So dark to her, such a midnight hour, and the gospel came to her. It's not uncommon. Verse 29, he calls out, and the jailer is dumbfounded then to learn how no one has escaped. And then so stirred by their remarkable event, and I'm sure, you know, the kindness to of Paul and all that is going on, so stirred, he calls for a light, runs into where Paul is, where Paul and Silas is, and falls down before them. And that just makes me wonder. Just makes me wonder. Just the way it's described. He calls for a light, he runs in, and I just wonder, the way it's worded, did Paul actually see him with a sword? If it's dark, and the guy has to run into where they are? Maybe. And I just throw out the point, maybe he didn't see them. Maybe Paul just heard, or maybe there's a Holy Spirit thing going here where Paul discerns in the dark and cries out what he does. And that all the more makes this man respond the way he does. But it is dark. How did Paul see him? The man has to run. I don't know. I just throw that out as conjecture. Well, all this, though, what happens, however, what all it means, it just reveals to this man the power of God, the reality and the mercy of God. And so he says what he does. Remarkably, he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, he was sleeping at one point, so I don't know how much of the worship service he heard. Maybe he was in and out of sleep and heard some of it. But the whole experience here for him has brought him to a place. Being through this and witnessing and being, you know, Paul and Silas, things that he's seen and learned and discerned and experienced, being around them, he comes in and says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And for Paul and Silas, it's a midnight hour. Of course, the question he asks is the most important question you ever ask in life. What must I do to be saved? Everybody needs, you need to come to that question, and then you need to know the answer. And the only answer is the answer that Paul gives, verse 31. This is the only answer to that question. There's no other answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and you and your household." And to be saved, it's to be saved from sin and death. The judgment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, judgment, and also the power of it in our life presently. Well, Paul then shares, so declaring Jesus' gospel to this man brings salvation to this man. And doesn't the story change for him? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your household." And now some people have doctrine that they try to press into scriptures, and this is one of those places they try to use that, you know, maybe there's a household salvation. The head of the household, if he gives his heart to Christ, the whole family is saved because of that automatically. Some try to press into this infant baptism doctrine, infant salvation based on that. And this isn't a passage to do that. When he says you and your household, it isn't because the man himself believes that his household is saved. You look in verse 32, you then read that Paul, Silas, speak the word of the Lord to him and to all the household. Everybody is that age where they're told about Jesus in verse 32. And it's in that premise of listening and hearing the gospel that they all are saved. There's no being saved by proxy. You're not born into Christianity. Doesn't matter how religious your parents were, what school you went to, whatever. No ceremony. You're saved, you're born again. That's the only way, and the only way is through faith yourself, a saving faith in Jesus Christ, period. Well, verse 33, he took them the same hour and he washed their stripes. Incredible. It is possible, some conjecture, is this the man that gave the stripes? It's possible this is the man that gave the stripes. We don't know, but it's possible. He's now washing the stripes. Hey, whether or not he gave them directly, he's been part of the whole process as the jailer. And now he's washing their wounds. And that's certainly an image, a picture of repentance. When people put their faith in Christ, it's amazing what happens. And this, you know, sometimes the proof you'll see in people is this heart of forgiveness towards others. They experience the love of God, and all the bitterness they had towards their spouse changes. All the anger they had towards whoever changes, and people that they were wounded by or people they wounded themselves. They now have this change of heart, and there's this repentance and this kindness and going and loving and seeking restitution. It's quite a thing. Did he give those stripes or was he part of it? I mean, he's part of this whole Roman process of punishment here. And now he's had a God encounter in the midnight hour. And look at the way he's treating others, these people themselves. Verse 34, it says, now when he had brought them into his house, and I just point this out, it says in the Revised Standard, there's certain translations that it's worded this way, he brought them up into his house, up into his house. It seems literally, when it says he brings them into his house, that he brings them up into his house. And all that to say, it's very possible, and maybe you could say likely, his home is built into this prison some way. It's on the top floors of it. It's sitting above it, or some portion of it where he goes up into it. Because later, the next morning, Paul and Silas are still in prison, whether they return there, or his house was just in this other part of the prison. He sets food before them. We read, and he rejoices. He rejoices. Prison's been destroyed. You know, this is his vocation. I mean, oh, it's going, but he's rejoicing because of Christ, because he's come to salvation. Isn't that remarkable? The suicide, a moment before, short moments before, he's got a sword. The dude is going to take his life. And the physical circumstances have not changed. Well, he thought the prisoners were gone. They were there. That's significant. But a few minutes later, here we see there's joy in his house. This is the place of Jesus. This is a midnight hour. And with Jesus there, there's this rejoicing in the midnight hour. Of course, it's because he's believed in God, him and all his household. And once more, we remind ourselves that look how the gospel got to this man. Paul and Silas, you know, are in Turkey. God doesn't let them go to places they want. He has a vision, Macedonian call. He responds. He understands he's to go to Europe. He's now in Macedonia, Greece, in Philippi. He's ministering to some Jewish people that have gathered by the river, and people have put their faith in the Messiah. He's ministering. There's this demonic girl. You know, he casts the demon out of her and gets people get so riled up over that he's thrown into prison. But before he is, he's beaten with rods, him and Silas. And it's there in that very prison, and they're worshiping, an earthquake happens, and people come to Christ. Again, wherever God may send us, right? I was hearing the other day on the radio how forced moves by God can be the Lord. You know what I mean? You're suddenly the job change, the relocation, the health issue that now is causing you to be in another place that you wouldn't have been, and it can be the Lord. And I was listening to that on the radio, Renew FM, and I was thinking, I was listening to it. I'm in a house that I just moved into. I was in Fitchburg for 13 years, and suddenly we find out our landlords are moving back, and we're not so happy about it, to be honest with you. And it was stressful. There's enough going on in life, and now we move. I'm like, well, I am in Worcester now, Lord. I love these refugees that we're getting to know. I was in Monday night with the Daniel Messiah. You know, the Kicks are part of this organization called GEMS, and they're teaching English to refugees, and and just helping refugees. And then with that, it's secular in nature that way. But then there's the opportunity to say, hey, you can come back later, come at another time. You know, we're going to have a Bible study. And so here's an invitation goes out. Daniel Messiah is going to come. If you want to hear, he'll tell you, about the Lord. And so I go to the meeting, Mike Zelensky and Daniel Messiah. There's not many. There's five Muslims, though. There's a lady from Central Africa. She's got her veiled and all that. There's a young dude who really knows the Quran well. There's a Syrian Muslim. There's this guy, Hesed, I think he is. He was a general in Saddam Hussein's army in Iraq. And then there's a gal who's now born again, who, God willing, we're going to baptize at our baptism, who was Muslim, Iraqi. And it was just a thrill to be there with Daniel Messiah as he laid out on the chalkboard, okay, who do you want to believe in, Jesus or Muhammad? And he just used the Quran. Okay, in the Quran, Jesus is the Word of God, the Spirit of God. In the Quran, Muhammad is just a man. He's a prophet. In the Quran, Jesus stilled the storm. He did miracles. In the Quran, Muhammad didn't do any miracles. In the Quran, Jesus healed the blind. In the Quran, Muhammad was actually rebuked by God from being unfriendly to the blind. In the Quran, Jesus is holy. In the Quran, Muhammad every day had to ask for forgiveness and beg for forgiveness for his sin. He just goes through the whole thing. He goes, who do you want to follow? From the Quran, meaning what the Quran teaches about Jesus, the things that we know in the Bible that line up with the Bible that are true about Jesus. Because even in the Quran, Jesus, you can prove or at least give an argument Jesus is God based on what Muhammad took and put into the Quran. So what an exciting thing. And I was thinking about that and just praying, Lord, I'm in Worcester, Man, I'd love to help reach out to these Muslims. We just at a gas station near my house gave a Muslim some of Daniel Messiah's stuff, and then I hear on the radio, force moves. Sometimes God uses that. I didn't know I'd be in Worcester. I really had no idea in 2017 I'd be living in Worcester. Did you know? I didn't know. And they're in a dungeon. It wasn't like planned. This wasn't strategic. Like, hey, here's some good strategy. You know what I mean? Let's go to the dungeon. Let's do that. You know, no, there's no strategy here. It's all forced by the hand of God, and people come to Christ there. And it's a midnight hour. It's a hard hour. It's painful hour. It's a dark hour. But the righteous judgments of God and the presence of Jesus Christ, and they're singing to the Lord and giving Him praise and giving Him thanks. And people are listening and people get saved through a deliverance that God brings. The early church father, Chrysostom, called this jailer Stephanus. And if that's true, then Paul in 1 Corinthians mentions a Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, the close of the letter. It might be the same thing, but for Paul, this journey, he would write in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And let's just finish up here in these last verses. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let these men go. Let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So here we see Paul, how he's determined to protect others. That's really what's going on, especially I believe he's here seeking to protect. There's a church that's been planted. Lydia, her family, whoever else may have come to Christ in between the events to where we get to the dungeon. And now you have even the keeper of the prison and his household. I believe this is done to protect them. Initially, we read in these verses, that in a quiet manner, the magistrates say, "Hey, let them go." They were beaten, let them go. But Paul is so adamant, he's defiant to this whole dismissal, as you see. He says, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans." He throws out that Roman card and have thrown us into prison. It was a crime to inflict blows on a Roman citizen. Caesarea says, to fetter a Roman citizen was a crime, stox. To scourge him a scandal, to slay him, parricide. Caesar Claudius even had deprived the city of Rhodes of its freedom for having crucified some citizens of Rome. So in certain instances, it could be considered, if you hit a Roman citizen, inflict a blow, it could be considered a crime. This would be one of those ones for sure. Well, for that reason, he throws out, he is a Roman citizen from the city of Tarsus. He's Jewish, but he's Roman. And this is God making this man to be used in many different ways. And that is distressing to these authorities when they learn of his citizenship. We've already noted how Philippi in our previous studies was an important city in Macedonia. It even says in the text, it was honored with that privilege of being as if it was even an Italian city. It had a high status in the Roman Empire. Many Roman retired legionnaires from the army settled there. So this situation could cause their standing in the Roman Empire to even be in jeopardy because of what they've done to these Roman citizens. The question is posed, Paul and Silas, Paul, why didn't you bring this up earlier? I don't know about you, man. As soon as somebody started pulling me off the court, I'd be like, I'm a Roman citizen. Get your hand off me, bro. You know what I'm saying? And if I had to stand, remember, I'm a Roman citizen. I'd be doing it the whole time, wouldn't you? He doesn't. Why? Why doesn't he? You know, the truth is we don't know for sure, but I think it's a good estimation to surmise. I think it's a good guess. Paul and Silas were not concerned so much about for their own lives. They were concerned about others. Maybe in the intensity of being dragged off to the magistrate, to the courts, there's a fear that maybe, we're going to just be quiet about these sort of things because of Lydia. We don't want any harm coming to them. Right now they're looking at us. They're upset. We don't want the crowd. We're a distraction from them. We don't want the crowd going after Lydia. I don't know, but it seems to me it's very possible that they are doing this to protect, and they were beaten in public, so now people would know what has happened, and the community, so their own reputation, and maybe so that they wouldn't be seen as people who are bad people and leaving the town, and now the church is going to be seen as bad people. They do this so that the church would be protected. I think it's to protect the others especially. That's what I think. Because they're getting let out of prison. So, well, the Romans have a very different, the magistrates and so forth, they were afraid. They plead with them as they bring them out, you can imagine. And these men go, and before they depart, they encourage the new church. You compare the new church, just Lydia, this jailer, this the differences of the two. This prison guard and this Jewish woman, coming to Christ. Lydia was a churchgoer, a worshiper in the Old Testament. The guard was just this dude, he wasn't that. She was successful, had a business. He's here about to kill himself. She just listened to the teaching, was, gently moved by it. He was violently confronted by the situation. The guard had a remarkable sign, even an earthquake. She just had the Holy Spirit. Point is the way God works, so many different ways and the stories and testimonies of people. But the key is they both believed, they heard the gospel, they believed. And the response and the result of that is an entire families are given to Christ. Well, Paul and Silas move on. We'll pick up with them next week. It's very possible, if you remember earlier in the chapter, Luke is with them because some of the pronouns, the way he describes things, it says in verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us. Paul and us. Luke is writing, so Luke is there at that point. But now you see the pronouns are they departed. And you have to go, I think it's about chapter 20 before the pronouns go back. And some conjecture, did Luke stay back? You got a church here and a lot has happened. And did he now stay for a little bit while they moved on so he could minister to this early church, new church? Let's stand together. This morning, midnight hours, you know, midnight hours, dark times. We come to the scripture again, Psalm 119, at midnight I'll arise and give you thanks. I think there's a choice that's involved with that, isn't there? There's a choice. What am I going to do at the midnight hour? What road am I going to continue on? What am I going to continue to think? What's the position I'll take as a child of God in the midnight hour? We see Paul and Silas, man, they're just singing and praying. And the psalmist, we see David, you know, in those midnight hours, then very much just choosing. Some of those psalms, he just switches and chooses to trust the Lord, declare the goodness of God, even though he just described verses before, like he's going to die, basically. But he's like, but you will deliver me. You have delivered me. And he just, and the righteous judgments of God. And we've got Jesus. There is a spiritual battle for your mind and my mind. There's a spiritual battle in many ways around us. But sometimes in the trials, in the afflictions, in the midnight hours, you know, we're struggling and the enemy sees it, and he comes along and he just starts spinning lies. And you can grab onto that in your mind and take a hold of that in your spirit. You can start saying and thinking bad things about yourself that just aren't true with God. You can even start having opinions of God that are not true, or the church that are not true. You can play the lie because he wants to destroy you. Get you bitter, you're just about destroyed. What we have to do in times of midnight hours is we have to go back to the Word of God. I have not forgotten your law, because the enemy is a liar and here is the truth. And things are going around and he lies, but here's the truth. I go back to the truth. This is the truth. And I put my mind there in my heart and I reflect on the righteous judgments of God. And as I do, I then choose, and you can now go, I stand up, I rise, and I give you thanks. I praise you. I hurt. I'm in pain. I'm struggling. I don't understand. But I praise you. I worship you. I glorify you because you're worthy. And other people then start watching going, that dude is different, man. I know he says all the stuff about the Bible, but he's not buckling, man. He keeps getting back to that place of being nice and a good attitude. How does he do that in the middle of that crazy trial he's going through? You know what I'm saying? Let's stand quietly here. In fact, I just want to open it up for a moment. I'm going to pray, but before I pray, let's just bow our hearts before God. Maybe there's something we want to say to him. And individually, you can even pray out loud if you want to for a moment. Let's just stand before we just run out the door into the world here in God's house. Let's just stand before him for a moment. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. We thank you for the hope and life in the present day we have in Christ. Thank you for all we have in Jesus. Thank you. We can know you and worship you even in the most difficult times and get to that place of just being thankful for our future and the love of God. Even though maybe it's hard, we can get to that place of hope even when it seems to be despondent. Thank you, we can take our thoughts captive, and though the enemy may assail our minds and spirits, we can come back with the truth and resist the devil and he will flee. We thank you for all we have in Christ. In the power of the Holy Spirit. I do pray, Lord, as we come here to the end of the service and leave with a song of worship, that there are any here without Christ, I do ask that you'd open their hearts to you, Lord. And we're reminded it isn't a household. It isn't a household thing. It isn't by proxy that I'm a Christian because others were a Christian. I'm a Christian because I was made that way when I was little. The Bible's clear. I become a Christian when I put my trust in Jesus. As you said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, I pray if there are any here that have never made a decision with their own hearts and minds to follow Christ and to put their trust in the salvation found in Jesus, I pray today that they would. That they would call on you and that they would be saved. And I thank you, Lord. I'm going to give an opportunity here. I'm going to say another prayer, and maybe it's a prayer you want to join me with this morning. And that is, have you ever put your trust in Jesus? It's very possible, you know, there are people that come here at times that their Christian road has been a road where really it's a Christian religion. It's not a Christian relationship. It's I am what I am because it was my parents' thing, or because I was put in a school that was that way, or somebody did this for me, but it was never, ever a decision for them where they told Jesus, I'm a sinner, would you save me from my sin? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Paul said to the church in Romans, when we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. And he tells us what that means. It is to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Lord of your life, because he is the Lord. It is to believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the grave, that he died for your sin and he rose from the grave. It is to trust and to believe. Hey, the demons believe, the Bible says, and they're not saved. It is to say, I trust, I place myself here. Jesus, save me, be my Lord. And when you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved because he responds and sees your heart and forgives you. You're reconciled to God and you're given life. So all that to say, if you're here today, you can get right with God right here, right now, in your heart, and get right with him. If you're willing to profess Christ as your Lord and Savior and profess your need for him and call out to him. So I want to say a prayer. You can use this prayer right now if you're at that place. Just a prayer. I change it up different ways. It isn't so much the exactness of it. It's the heart. But if you're here today and you want to get right with God and you want to make sure you're born again. I remember when I was a teenager, I was raised in a Christian home. My mom knew the Lord, but I became a teenager. I wasn't so sure if it was my thing yet. And I remember at 15 going, you know what, Jesus, I want to make it clear. I want you. I want to follow you. I want to go to heaven. Here's my heart. Maybe that's you today. I'm going to say a prayer. You can say this to the Lord. Call on the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. And I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to this world and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. And then he raised to life so I could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those that call on the Lord, you know, God hears and God saves. This morning, if you have given your heart to Christ right now, if you asked him, you know, I decided recently, I just want to give an opportunity for people who have made a decision for Christ to even acknowledge it if they want to. I think it's important. It reminds us and it's an encouragement. We can pray for you. And maybe today you just prayed with me and of course, God knows you know, and that's what's important. But if you're willing, before we leave, I'd like to have our congregation just say a word of prayer for you. So I'm going to just ask if anybody here today in this service, if you've just asked Jesus to save you, he's heard you. But I'd like to pray for you. And if you're willing, I'd just ask you to raise your hand. I'd like to have the congregation just say a quick prayer for you before you go. We're not going to take anything from you. We're not going to hit you up for an offering or anything. We're going to just pray for you is what we're going to do. And now others know. I think it's important that others know what you've done and you're starting. So anybody here, before we go, just ask you to raise your hand. Not to put you on the spot, but just to pray for you before you go out into this world. Anybody? Well, you know, if you are too embarrassed and you want to tell somebody you're with, then if you're with anybody, so people can pray for you and help you and encourage you and answer your questions. You're talking to me after service. It's a journey you don't do alone. The Christian life, we're a body of believers together, and we need each other. So, let's worship as we go. There's a prayer room over here. People would love to pray with you in the back room, talk to you if you have just a need for prayer. And let's go singing and loving our God, shall we? God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.